We'll take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be there at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 5, and also a little bit towards the end there, verses 11 through 12. In my house, there are a lot of scary words. Right? Titus is awake. That's one scary phrase, scary set of words, kind of in our house. What's that sound in the wall? You know, that's another set of scary phrases. We've recently inherited a family of squirrels in our walls. And, of course, they're in the girl's bedroom, you know, so they have difficulty sleeping. So that's always fun. A lot of scary phrases kind of in our household. You know, though I would wager, at least for Rebecca, few are scarier than the words, "I'm bored," especially when they come not really out of the kid's mouth, but out of my mouth. I have a tendency to become restless, to become bored at times. And not for lack of things to do, Lord only knows that. In fact, I want to do everything except what I probably should be doing at that moment. But, you know, I roam the house restlessly, looking for things to do, looking for something to get into. You know, I could watch a movie, I could play a computer game, I could read some comic books, but I don't really want to do any of that kind of stuff. But Rebecca's very eager for me to find something. She goes through a list, usually involving fixing things or cleaning things, you know. But none of those things really sound appealing either. And it never fails. One of two things that happen. Either I find nothing and I literally just lie in bed and complain for about 3 or 4 hours, which, you know, obviously is a very useful thing. Or I start a project so big that there's, and usually at about 10:30 at night, that there's no way that I can finish it and my stuff is just strewn all over creation. That's usually where my boredom results, either in wasted time or in a wreck of destruction, chaos. You know? So my being bored is never a lot of fun, really, for anyone. And my oldest son, JD, has inherited that special gift for me. He never really says he's bored, but he'll just kind of wander around the house like a walking dead zombie and just, "I don't have anything to do," you know, and it's very true. So being bored, being restless, I suspect that this is not just a problem for me and for my household. I suspect that restlessness is the problem for each of us in some way, shape, or form. Right? Now, you might be thinking, "Oh no, I'm so busy, I don't have time to be restless." But restlessness is not just boredom, right? Boredom is a kind of restlessness, but restlessness is not just boredom. You can be extremely busy and be restless. You can be restless about all sorts of things, right? So what is restlessness, right? We have to try to kind of put our thumb on it. I think essentially restlessness is a lack of satisfaction, right? And that lack of satisfaction could be in a person, right? It could be in a job. That lack of satisfaction could be in even those that you love and care for dearly. Right? You could be restless with your spouse, if you're honest, right? You could be restless with your kids. You could be restless with your home. You could be restless with your job. You could be restless with this church. Any number. But restlessness is a lack of satisfaction. And I think all of us inherently are restless. We're all searching for satisfaction. We're searching for rest. Right? We may not be able to kind of put our thumb on it, but inherently it's something we crave for. Think about how much money is spent in this country on vacation, on taking vacation, on building the hotels for people to stay in when they're on vacation, right? On building the theme parks, on you know, setting up the cabins where people, for whatever reason, think they're going to find rest out in the middle of the wilderness, where things will eat you and maul you. You know, I don't know. Some people like that kind of thing. So, you know, think about all the money that our culture puts towards rest, you know, but trying to find rest. Right? Have you ever tried to start a new job and negotiate it over vacation time, right? Where your vacation time was like a make or break deal for you, right? Because that drive for rest is so great that you know that that's going to possibly define a job for you, find whether you like it. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes the restlessness may not necessarily be a bad thing. So we have to ask ourselves that too. Is restlessness, is a lack of satisfaction with something, inherently bad? Because sometimes being restless, not being satisfied with something, can push us to excel. It can give us a bias towards action. You know, if you're not satisfied with your job, well, that might push you to do better, to be creative, think outside the box, to make your job what it is that you desire. The same thing with your spiritual life. Maybe you're restless about your relationship with God. That restlessness could drive you to pursue discipline, could drive you to pursue hope. So, I don't think the problem is so much restlessness. I think the problem is unresolved or insufficiently resolved restlessness. In other words, the problem is not so much the restlessness, but how we try to fix it. How we try to resolve or fill that boredom and that restlessness. Because if you think about it, where can restlessness lead? It usually restless, a lot of times you think, and you may be thinking right now, oh, restlessness is not that big of a deal. Why are we waiting? But restlessness in and of itself may not be a big deal, but it certainly can grow into it. Right? It's the mustard seed a lot of times. It starts off super tiny, a little tiny seed, and it can flourish and blossom into a humongous plant that can wither and crush all of it. Because what? Our restlessness can grow into things like anxiety. Right? Have you ever been restless about your job? And that restlessness eventually grows into you can't even think about your vocation. You can't even think about going to your job without stress building up. You're restless in your performance at work. Then you're scared to do anything, right or wrong. Right? You just do the bare minimum just to get by. Because you're scared about that. Anxiety builds. Restlessness also can grow into frustration. If you're restless with your kids, you're restless with your spouse, then that restlessness so easily can turn into short words, snapping, and yelling, and arguing, and just a general sense of just, you know, maybe not necessarily anger, but just kind of like a bubbling under the surface. Because you're just not satisfied. They're just not what you wanted it to be. Those of you here, I know it's not everybody, but those of you here that have been married for more than, I don't know, maybe 5 years, you know, is your spouse all that they're cracked up to be? You know, do you feel like you got what you bargained for? Usually it takes about, you know, not to say I'm like the marriage expert, but usually I find it takes about 5 years to get a really big sense of the whole thing. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you get a little bit up front, and then as the marriage goes on, you know, a little more sense. I've known all this up front. That creates restlessness, which can lead so many other people. If you're like me, I'll be honest here at this point, not that I haven't been honest, but the extra honest, like the layer of honest. Vulnerable, that may be the better word. I'm very prone to restlessness, and almost always my restlessness is melancholy. I don't like the word depression, so I just come up with another word. Right. That's another word. But I have an experience. So it leads to melancholy. It leads to just sadness. Right? You're so restless about whatever happens to be the issue at the moment that you just don't want to deal with it. You don't want to get out of bed. You don't want to try to fix it. You don't want to try to move towards it. You just You just want to sit there and just hope it just magically disappears, right? Which typically causes even more restlessness, which causes even more melancholy and depression. We look at our text, Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is, restlessness is not just a problem for you and for me, right? It's a problem of the human condition. And among other things in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews wants the Christian reading this to know that the inherent state of a human is one desiring rest. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should have failed. Now, let me give you a little background on what's going on here. Hebrews is written by somebody we don't know. That's all we know, right? But we do know who it's written to. And Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, ethnically Jewish Christians, specifically those probably living outside of Israel, right? So it's being written to Jewish Christians who are living maybe in Rome, or in Greece, or in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, basically anywhere outside of Israel. And the reason that that's important is because Jewish Christians in the diaspora, in other words, those that are outside of Israel, are a very restless bunch. Right? They are, by very definition, nomads. Right? They have no home to call their own. So Jewish Christians outside of Israel, they are fighting a bunch of different fights. Multiple fronts. They're fighting against their own traditions, their own background. Okay, well, how Jewish does a Christian need to be? You know? They're fighting against the Greek culture that they've been brought up against. They're fighting against Plato and Aristotle and the loose ethics, the loose sexual ethics, the loose religious ethics. And then they're just trying to discover their Christianity. They don't have 2,000 years of church history, right, plus a complete Bible with them to be able to figure out what it is the right to live the Christian life. And so the author of Hebrews is writing to them saying, this is the gospel. This is how to live out the gospel. Right? And he's using stories and terms and phrases that these Christians will be familiar with. And so in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the author of Hebrews is basically using the Exodus generation as an illustration for the Christian life, really as a warning for the Christian life. The Exodus generation is the generation of Israel that literally came out of Egypt, right? They came out of Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai, they received the law, they went into the wilderness for a short period of time, they went to the River Jordan, and then they sent spies in. You might remember this story. They sent spies in, they saw that there were giants in the land, the Canaanites were huge. They were afraid of the Canaanites despite the promises of God. And so Israel said, oh no, we're not going in there. And so God said, fine, you're going to wander in the desert until this current generation is dead. And only your children and your children's children will see the promised land. Right? So this is like the illustration that the author of Hebrews is giving when he's speaking of rest. We have a promise. If you abide in Jesus, if you belong to him, if you believe in the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, many things are promised to us. But one of the things that's been promised to us is rest. That there is an ultimate solution to the restlessness that we feel within us. So what I want us to do first is acknowledge that there's restlessness there. There was restlessness for ancient Israel. There was restlessness for these early Christians, and there's restlessness for you and I today. Again, that restlessness may crop up in a lot of different ways. It may be in your marriage. It may be with your kids. It may be with your job. It may be with your relationship with Jesus. Maybe in the church. It may be in any number of things, or it might be in all of them in different ways. Right? The human heart is nothing if not complex in the ways that it worries. So what then, though, is the solution if restlessness can lead to anxiety, can lead to anger, can lead to depression. And in fact, if we read Hebrews 4, verse 1 again, if you look there, restlessness that caused that Exodus generation to fail to see the promise. Now, we're going to spell this out a little more clearly later, but there is a sense in which if true rest is never found, if you are dominated by your restlessness for your entire life, friends, that's not the mark of one who belongs. This is not to say the Christian never experienced restlessness. But if you are dominated by restlessness, and that restlessness dominates you your entire life, you never find rest, in other words. And like the Exodus generation, I fear that according to the book of Hebrews, it says you will never see the promise. So restlessness is a big deal. It's a big problem. We need to address it. It's such a big deal, it's such a big problem that it's not only in the Bible that we find potential solutions for restlessness. In fact, restlessness and anxiety and all the fruits of restlessness, it's such a big deal that even the secular world, right, even the world without Jesus, even the world around us attempts to provide solutions for your restlessness. But do they measure up? Can they provide actual rest? What are some of the things that we hunt for? What are some of the solutions that are presented to us from the world as a medicine, if you will, for our restlessness? Well, of course, broadly, there's the solutions of everything that the world presents us. Pretty much everything that the world tries to offer us can be broken down into three categories of sex, money, and power. These are the three big things the culture around us, and ultimately even our hearts, our sinful hearts, try to sell us as a solution to our restlessness. But let's get a little more specific. Right? What are some of the things that the world presents as a solution to restlessness? I think the first is what we could call the next big thing. Right? A lot of times we feel restless or bored, so we need the next big thing, right? We need the next big excitement in our lives. Maybe if you're like me and you love your gadgets, right? You are getting ready to stand in line for your Apple Watch, like next week. You've got your tent picked out, you're going to Baton Rouge, you're going to camp out for the Apple Watch next week. You know, maybe it's buying the new car. Maybe it's buying the bigger house. Maybe it's getting a new job. Maybe it's moving. Maybe it's whatever it may happen to be. You want the next big thing, right? The way you're living now, it's stale, it's old, it's boring. I've done it. I need the next big thing, whatever that may be. Maybe this plays out in your work. And maybe you're constantly striving and pursuing promotion after promotion. Maybe you're constantly striving and pursuing more hours and more hours. Not because you want to be diligent at your work, not because you're working as unto the Lord, but because you're just bored, right? Because you're just restless in what you're doing, and you just want more, and you think if you just get a bigger cup, that your thirst will be quenched. Maybe you think your job is like a small Dr. Pepper, but what you really want is like a Big Gulp, right? What you really want is like the 40-ounce Dr. Pepper that you get at the gas station, right? That why they sell those, you know, without an extra bottle for you to go to the restroom in 5 minutes. I'm not sure. But this, you constantly wanted the next big thing, the next bigger thing, the next better thing. Now again, this is not to say that pursuit of something greater than what you have. It's okay to want promotions at work. It's okay to pursue. But the question is, why are you pursuing? What's the point? Why are you pursuing them? If you're pursuing them because you think like that thing, whatever it's going to be, is going to settle your anxiety, is going to settle your restlessness, then the answer, of course, is no. Why is that? Why is the next big thing never enough? Well, because there's always another next big thing. The next big thing that you want is never the last next big thing. There's always another next big thing right now. And so if you're trying to satiate that desire, if you're trying to satiate that drive for restlessness with stuff and with things, then there's always going to be something bigger. There's always going to be something better. So inherently, you'll be chasing your tail and emptying your bank account for the rest of your day. So it can be the next big thing. What about another thing? What? How else do we strive to fight against restlessness? Well, we work for the weekend, right? We go after the more literal meaning of rest, right? We want those vacation days, right? We want our pampering, right? We want rest and relaxation, R&R. We want our quiet time, right? And we do everything that we can do to get it, right? Everything that we can do to get our vacation days. And, you know, we think if we just get a little extra time for ourselves, maybe if we get just a little bit more rest, maybe if I feng shui my living room in such a way that it actually relaxes me, maybe if I get this certain kind of incense, or maybe if I do this or do that. We're striving just to find a way to relax. We're so jittery. We're so restless. I have never taken a restful vacation with my kids. It's not really a vacation. It's really just disciplining your kids in a different location. And a lot of times I think that this desire for finding rest through relaxation and through vacation, these other sorts of things, if that's our penultimate way that we're trying to fight this restlessness, it's inevitably going to fail because there's always going to be something wrong. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. And the hotel is never quite clean enough. And your car inevitably is going to break down. And Mickey Mouse might just, you know, might not be as cool as you think it's going to be until you actually see him. Oh, there's like a giant head. It's in other words, the dream is never what it's cracked up to be, right? Because you live amongst other humans. You live in a broken and fallen world. Now, again, this is not to say that vacations are wrong and pampering is wrong, right? This is not to say these sorts of things are inherently wrong. But if you're thirsting after these things, if you think these things are going to give you real rest, then you're just disgusted. How many of you sleep like a normal, like I'd say, how many of you sleep about 7 hours? More or less. You here and there, okay? Right? Or more, right? Hopefully more. Now, some of you, I know, you rest your 7 hours, you get up, you're kind of functioning. You know. You slept 8, 9 hours, 10, 12, maybe kids or somebody else's house. You know, maybe your spouse isn't waking you up. Maybe if you got 15 hours of sleep. Some of us, no matter how much sleep we get, we do not feel rested when we wake up in the morning. Right? You could sleep days, and you just don't feel necessarily rested. I think that a lot of times this is the relationship between kind of vacation and rest and R&R and actual biblical spiritual rest. We need to sleep, yes. But it doesn't necessarily mean we're resting. So the next big thing falls flat. Working for the weekend inevitably just doesn't satisfy quite enough. But of course, there's always the temptation. And I would say this is probably the most dangerous way that we strive to find rest. And that's in, or I should say, on the other side of the thing. A lot of times we think, I'm so restless, I'm so anxious, I'm so bored, I'm so angry, I'm so depressed. If only this were like that. If only where I am now were more like that over there. Now think about this for a minute. This is why it's so dangerous. Now, broadly speaking, the reason why it's so dangerous is because you're basically saying, you know, assuming you believe in a sovereign God, all right, God, moron, what are you doing? It's not where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be over there. Right? So theologically speaking, you've gotten off to a bad foot because you're throwing the sovereignty of God back into space. Right? And you're grasping the mantle for yourself that you know better. But just getting down to a nuts and bolts level, think about how dangerous the other side of the fence means of satisfying your rest can be. What if you're restless with your kid? And you think, if only they were like their kids. If only like they're like these other kids. Which causes you to put standards to your kids. God isn't designed to be in the way that he knit together your kids. So they always feel pressure. They always feel the anxiety and the restlessness that's on you. So all you're doing is just breeding your restlessness on the other. What if your restlessness is on your spouse? Where it really gets there. You look at somebody else's spouse, you look at some other woman, you look at some other man, and you think, if only my wife were like her, if only my husband were like her, then everything would be better. Everything would be better. I'd finally be able to rest. I'd finally stop being so anxious. I'd finally stop being so angry. If you're honest with yourself, you admit that you have this tendency. I'm to look at the other side of the fence and think, if only my life were like that, then I would find rest. Going back to the book of Hebrews, if you think to what the author of Hebrews is doing, think of Israel. Israel standing on the banks of the Jordan. They're looking into Canaan. And if only we had this land, we would have our rest. If only we could defeat these giants, we would have our rest. If only we could have what they have, we could have our rest. But if you know anything about the history of Israel, if you know anything about the history of the Old Testament, do they find their rest in the physical land itself? No. They're at war for the first generation, and then after that, they consistently go after other gods, they go after other things, and they fail at every turn. They're brought under subjugation by foreign powers over and over again. The kingdom breaks in half. Their people are sold into slavery. No rest on the other side of the fence. Because I guarantee you, friends, those who live on the other side of the fence, they're just looking at somebody else's fence. They're doing the exact same thing you're doing. Why? Because it doesn't matter how great those other kids seem. It doesn't matter how awesome that other woman or that other man seems. It doesn't matter how great that job seems. It doesn't matter how perfectly put together that other church seems. The principle rule number one is that there's sinners over there too. There's sinners in that other marriage. There's sinners in those other kids. That they will find ways to disappoint you just as much as where you are now. The other side of the fence leads to disaster and tragedy. Working for the weekend fails to fulfill. If anything else, it could just produce more restlessness. And the next big thing, well, there's always another big thing right after. Each and every method the world gives you is going to fail. It is not going to complete, not going to be good enough. Because the honest truth is your desire for restlessness is never ending. Never ending. Now at this point, some of you may be thinking, well, glad I don't have that problem. I'm not trying to find my rest in those silly and evil things of the world, like vacations and Apple watches. And other people's wives and husbands, I don't worry about that. I've got the church, right? I've got the Bible. I've got Jesus. I don't have those problems. Well, okay. But there's another category of places where people tend to go for their rest where they're not fulfilled. See, the world's not the only place that's offering you rest. Another place that offers you rest, which is just as empty, and that's man-made religion. You see, the temptation for many of us, particularly those of us that grew up in church or just have the propensity to be bent in this way, there is also a temptation not to find our rest in things outside of us, but perhaps to find our rest in our own righteousness, in our own goodness, in our own ability to follow the law, in our own ability to show up at church on time, in our own ability to do good, right, and moral things. And that's where we try to find our rest. But look again at Hebrews. Look at verse 2. It says, "For good news came to us." This is to Israel. "For good news came to us just as to them," the Exodus generation. "But the message they heard, did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And look ahead at verse 6. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience," again he appoints a certain day. So the author of Hebrews here is saying, we have the same invitation to rest as Israel did, as the Exodus generation did. We have that same invitation to rest. But the Exodus generation did not take that rest. They failed. They failed in finding that rest. But why? I guarantee you the Exodus generation was not tempted by taking vacation. And I guarantee you they weren't necessarily tempted by taking other people's spouses, because they would have been stoned dead, right? And they weren't tempted by just trying to find a better job or a better church, because there wasn't a church. There wasn't another Israel. That was it. But how was Israel tempted? Where was Israel trying to find their rest? Well, in themselves, in their own righteousness. You may be struggling with the same thing. You may be trying to find your rest by if I just read one more chapter in the Bible, it's all just going to come together. If I read one more theology book, it's all just going to come together. If I attend one more church service, if I hear one more sermon, if I sing one more song, if I witness to one more person, if I do unto others as I would have them do unto me one more time, then I'll be able to rest. Then I'll feel good about myself. And I'll be able to move on with my life. Is that true? Consider the Exodus generation again. We're talking about a group of people that were not just spiritually liberated, but physically liberated by the power of God, with plagues, right? They saw the plagues with their own eyes. They heard this wailing of the mothers of the dead firstborn sons. They heard the voice of Pharaoh saying, "Go, be gone." They saw the chariots being crushed by the parted Red Sea. They stood before Mount Sinai, and they heard the law being read for the first time. Right? They tasted the manna in the desert, literally with their tongues, not just using some kind of metaphorical allegory. Right? They literally tasted the manna on their tongues. Their toes touched the River Jordan. They looked into the promised land. They heard the report. They experienced the power of God. They experienced the salvation of God. They experienced the Word of God directly, in every way almost humanly imaginable. And yet, they grumbled in the desert for the meat pot. And yet, they cowered before the Canaanites, when God had already given them provision from the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. Compared to the Egyptians, the Canaanites were Neanderthals. And yet, they cowered before them. They saw the might of God and they worshiped the golden calf. Friends, they're no different than you. You can read the Bible every day. You need to read. You can come to church every Sunday. You need to come to church every Sunday. You can do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and you need to do that. You can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you need to do that. You can do all the right things, and like Israel, still not find rest. Nobody had more religion than the Exodus generation. They saw it. They tasted it. They touched it. But even that did not satisfy them. You desire rest. You need true rest. Not from the world. Not the world's rest. And certainly not from your own righteousness, and not from your own religion. So if these two things fail, where do we go? Where do we go for true, honest rest? Look back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Now listen closely. So then, now there's a lot packed into that so then. It's basically the author of Hebrews' way of saying, because of everything that came before, right? Because the Exodus generation was the way they were, and because you are the way you are, because you need rest, and because on your own you'll never find it, because of this, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did. So the rest, the gospel rest, are those who are able to rest from their works, be satisfied in the work of God. It's not being satisfied in your work. It's not being satisfied in your toys, and what could be and what should be. But it is being satisfied in what God has already done. And also, as we're going to see in a minute, what he has promised to do. Now this sounds really pretty on paper, right? But what does this actually mean? What does this look like day to day? What does it look like? Gospel rest. Resting in Jesus is a pause for satisfaction in God's work and in his sovereignty. The author of Hebrews here uses the illustration of the way that God rested on the seventh day. The way that God rested in his work, we have a similar rest. That's how Hebrews describes the true rest of the Christian. Now you may be thinking, well, number one, I'm not God. True. And number two, I didn't create the world in 7 days. Also true. So how do I have that kind of rest? Well, think about it for a moment. On day seven, after God created, did he stop working with God? Did he stop being God? Did he stop working in man? To stop working in creation. What did he do? He paused in satisfaction to look upon his works. This is real, genuine rest. When you and I are able, when the restlessness hits, when the anxiety hits, when the frustration hits, when the melancholy and the depression hits, and you and I are able to stop and look back on the work of God, satisfaction. That, friend, where we enter in God's rest. Hard. Gosh, it's so hard. Don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. Because there's a reason we want rest. We want rest because everything's spiraling out of control. So we live in a world full of sinners. We live in a fallen and broken world. We live in a world of disease. We live in a world of tragedy. We live in a world where the good are broken and the evil ones are held up high and worshiped. We live in a world that just doesn't seem to work right. How are we supposed to be satisfied in that? Because, Lord willing, we're able to taste and we're able to see what Israel needs. We're able to taste and see that God has saved providentially, that God has brought them out of death and darkness by his own rule, by his own will, that we're able to stop and savor the goodness of God's work because we know that despite everything going on around us, God has put us where he has put us. For now, if you want me to collapse all of this into one word, that word, joy. The principal fruit of rest is joy. A joy that is there regardless of the circumstance. Now, it may be a little more full at some times than at others. But if you are able to find joy in any circumstance, even if it takes a little digging, even if it takes a little time, this, friend, is a sign that you are able to taste in the rest of God. A lack of joy. Now listen, this might be a hard truth to hear, but I need to hear it anyway. A lack of joy is a sure sign of a lack of rest. Right. Now, are you always going to be happy? No. You've got a bad definition. You can't find joy in the family that God has given you. If you can't find joy in the vocation and the work that God has given you. If you can't find joy in the church and the community of Christ that God has given you. Then you are suffering from restlessness. And I regret that that restlessness may eventually lead to you being kept out of the ultimate and the ultimate promise of the new heaven. It's hard truth. Again, don't mistake joy for blind, pointless happiness. And it's not to say that joy is going to come, or to say that joy is going to come quickly. Now you might be saying, well, you know, my joy rests in in Christ and nothing else. Well, okay. The problem is that you've got half of the story. Right? Because yes, our joy rests in Christ. Our rest rests in Christ. But how does Christ give us rest? How does Christ give us joy? Does he send us a joy pill every 8 days in the mail? No. Right? He doesn't artificially manufacture joy. Jesus gives us joy. He gives us rest through means. And oftentimes the means are the very thing that causes your lack of rest. He gives us joy. He gives us rest through our spouse. He gives us joy and he gives us rest through our friends, through our family. He gives us joy and he gives us rest through our kids, through our jobs and our vocation. It's our sin that breaks and skewers these things to where we can't find joy in anything. God says, if your rest is in me, if your trust and your joy is in me, then for the first time, are you ever really able to enjoy all these other things? There's a reason why these things cause stress in your lives. There's a reason why your kids and your family and your job and anything else you can name, there's a reason why these things cause restlessness. It's because you've disordered them in your mind. You put them out of order. When things are used the way they're not supposed to be used, bad things happen. Right? When you try to use a hammer to open a can of spaghetti sauce, bad things happen. Right? It's a pretty standard rule of physics. The rest. Desire rest. We search for rest. And that rest is only found in being able to pause for satisfaction in God's work and God's sovereignty. And out of that comes the fruit of joy in our lives, where those things at one time caused anxiety and at one time caused restlessness, now God uses them as a means for joy. Sounds great, right? But how in the world do we do that? Left up to our own devices, I suspect that we'll fall right back into the trap of restlessness. Let's look again at verse 2. It says, for good news came to us just as to them, the Exodus church. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were united by faith with those who listened. Look also at verse 11. It says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort. The author of Hebrews points to the Exodus generation and said, look, they were not able to find their rest. Why? Because they failed in having faith. They were not connected in faith, as it says there in verse 2. And in verse 11, it says that their faith is the reason why they were kept out of their lack of faith. Why they were kept out of it. How do we get rest? First, we have to have faith in the promises of God. This was Israel's solution. This was the Exodus generation's solution. If they had genuine, true faith in God's promises from Exodus and from Sinai, then they would have been able to find their rest. They would have looked upon the Canaanites, and they would have been able to say, with God, all things are possible. And they would have marched across that river. The land would have been theirs at that point. They would have been able to find it. If you and I are faced with restlessness in marriage and home and work and friendships and church, if we trust that God promises to keep us and to preserve us, regardless of the calamity, regardless of the tragedy around us, regardless of the sin and broken relationship, we're able to persevere. We're able to find this. We should strive for delight over fear of the world. What else? How else can we find the rest? Not only is it having faith in God's promises, but it's also having obedience to His Word. Let's look finally at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions. How do you know that you're resting? How do you know that you're trying to find rest in other things? It's not always obvious. In fact, most of the time, it's incredibly not obvious. It's subtle. It's sly. Wily, like a serpent. Go figure. Why, among other things, we need God's Word. We need God's Word. We need that sharp edge to cut through our sin, to cut through the lies that we tell ourselves, to cut through our own justification, to cut through all the trash and all the noise that boggles around in our head. We need the sharpness of God's Word. To be able, so that we can see what we are really trying to find our rest in. And that word comes to us through our own disciplined reading, meditating on God's Word, and it comes through the hearing of God's Word as it is proclaimed. The hearing of God's Word as it is studied in community and in the church. God's Word is for you. It is profitable for us individually. But it must also be paired with corporate teaching. Individually, corporately, this is how God's Word pierces and divides the fog of our sin, to expose to us what we're truly trying to find our rest. So this week, rest in His sovereignty. Rest in His goodness. Rest in the joy that He gives you through others. Will it be messy? Yes. Will it be hard? But as the author of Hebrews says, fear goodness. Fear that you will enter in. Never be satisfied. Only be satisfied. That's the only thing that'll ever happen.